Brothers and sisters, turn with me once again to that text in Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. The centurion acknowledging the authority of Jesus. And I'll read the text once again, Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. This is God's word. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to this one, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Jesus has authority over the nations and for the healing of the nations. I decided to come back to this text this evening because of the richness of this passage that ordinarily you will not find in a commentary, because you have to take the whole context of the book up to this point. The theme is the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus has authority not only in his teaching, not only in his word to bring healing, not only over our lives, but he has authority over the nations, over all people's groups, over all races, ethnicities. He has authority even beyond these. He has now all authority in heaven and on earth. And so this evening we'll focus on the authority of Jesus and the authority of Jesus in this text. The calling out of a Gentile, which Jesus is surprised about. He's astonished. He marvels over the great faith of this Gentile, this Roman, this centurion. We'll focus on this and consider that this is the first fruit. This is, as it were, Gentiles now coming into the kingdom. And Jesus is about to set off the sons of the kingdom, Israel. Even the multitude that's following him, there will be an offense created between Israel and Jesus that will ultimately culminate in his crucifixion at the end of the story. Jesus responds to the centurion's arguing by analogy. The centurion has authority in his word, but Jesus has far greater authority in his word. And Jesus responds with astonishment, with surprise. And this is the humanity of Jesus, for sure, is now eyes open, disarmed. A Gentile, a Roman, a centurion has come and has demonstrated great faith, which thus far Israel has not. And so you have a commendation with a contrast. "I have not found such great faith in all of Israel." Now keep in mind that the centurion does not have full understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, the two natures in one person, and what Jesus is about to do in going to the cross. His understanding is quite limited, and yet Jesus commends him for this great faith, which he has not found among the covenant people. There's also a prophecy. So that commendation through contrast in verse 10, and then a prophecy in verses 11 and 12. "I say to you that many will come from east and west," and that's literally, many will come from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. So it's a little bit more graphic and possibly not so abstract, east-west, but really from all over the world. And you see this centurion who is coming from the west, the imperial empire, from Rome. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and they're much in the way of Old Testament prophecy that speaks of people coming from the east and the west. I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will recline, and it's included to give context, recline to dine, recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So this wonderful prophecy of a streaming of people, many Jews would consider, well, this is the dispersion. These are the Jews that have been dispersed after the deportation to Babylon, and now God will call them back. And there are many prophecies of this, but it seems as though this is applying now to the Gentile, the first fruits of Christ's power and grace. And so those that are dispersed are not only the Israelites, the Jews, after the deportation of Babylon, but it could be including all those that the Lord is calling, all the elect, as it were, all that belong to him, including the Gentiles. A wonderful prophecy. Many will come from the rising of the sun to its setting. Recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a wonderful Old Testament reference. But here's the dark note to this, part of the prophecy, the indictment that Jesus gives to Israel and that Matthew records, and part of his book is to indict Israel for rejecting her Messiah. He says, but the sons of the kingdom, here's the irony, the paradox, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. And it's a picture in which there is this banquet, this feast. It's well lighted. Now those from the east and the west, Gentiles, are brought in, and they're sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, feasting and celebrating in a lighted hall, and outside of the hall is this darkness. And it's a little bit more ominous. It's almost as though this is the primordial darkness. And this is where the sons of the kingdom are going to be, and there will be weeping there and the gnashing of teeth. It's rather a very strong indictment. You can see where it might create some offense. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. A sobering prophecy. But here is the universal gospel. It will be proclaimed to both Jew and Gentile. And there will be a very interesting, we could say almost reversal, certainly a momentous change in the administration of the kingdom. The Jews will reject the Messiah. A remnant will come in. A remnant will believe. A remnant will follow Jesus. Matthew is one of them. But through Acts and then through the epistles of the apostles, there is much discussion of the Gentiles now coming in. And brothers and sisters, I'll remind you even later, as I mentioned now, that we are part of that crowd. Maybe our forefathers, maybe for us, but within an environment in which we heard the gospel, we are the Gentiles. And originally, the privileged position was not ours, it was Israel's. But now it is ours. And that comes with responsibility, warning, but with great blessing and assurance. So let's take a look at the gospel itself, because it's anticipated up to this point, and then you will see to the very end of the gospel where Jesus calls the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Not just go to the diaspora, but go to all nations and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's rather interesting, and I know the grammar is a little different, but it speaks so much. If you look at verse 13 of our text, and Jesus said to the centurion, go. And there's almost that, this is almost like a foreshadowing of Matthew 28, when Jesus says, go and make disciples. Go, your servant is healed. Go and make disciples. In fact, this particular passage can be summarized in terms of Jesus' mission and coming. He says to the centurion, I will come. And then he says to him, go. I will come. speaks a word, then he commands go. It's kind of something of a summary of the mission of Jesus, really. It's Calvin who says, here with the centurion, we have the first fruits of grace to the nations. The first fruit of grace to the nations. The theme is that the Gentiles will be reached, and the first fruits is this centurion, Gentile, Roman soldier with great authority, bowing to the authority of Jesus. But let's take a look, because the entire gospel really anticipates this calling in of the Gentiles, which again is going to be a stumbling block to the Jews, which the Apostle Paul and the other apostles had to wrestle with. So at the very beginning of the book, verse 1 of chapter 1, Matthew says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. The record of the genealogy, or the record of the generations of Jesus the Messiah. This parallels Genesis 5, verse 1, so very closely. In fact, many scholars believe, and I think it is the case, that what Matthew is doing is he is echoing Genesis 5, 1. Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the genealogy, or this is the book of the generation of Adam. And so you have the book of the genealogy, the generations of Adam, and now Matthew is kind of echoing, well, here we have the fulfillment. There was the first Adam, now the second Adam. Here is the genealogy, the generations of Jesus, the Messiah. And of course, the point is this, that Matthew is consciously doing this. He's picking up, he's making an allusion to Genesis and to Adam, because Adam is the father of all of us. With all of the racial and ethnic divisions in our country and really around the world, and the various problems with racism and xenophobia and whatever, however you process all of that or whatever, it comes down to this, that the stock where all of us come from, our original parents, Adam and Eve, and there was one covenant head, Adam. And that's from whom we all come. And so the various nations that have scattered around the world, and now all of the turmoil over racism and everything else, at the end of the day, we belong to one race. And I know this sounds like a cliche, we belong to one race, the human race. And we can say, and I don't want to make this a political matter, although sometimes it's hard to escape that, that all lives matter. Because united to Adam, and now united to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul will say later, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no slave, there is no male, there is no female. We are united to Christ. And the church demonstrates, or ought to demonstrate, that unity, that communion of a humanity, a new humanity. Actually, the early church, there were the Jews, there were the Greeks, there were the barbarians, and then there were the Christians, and the Christians considered themselves the new humanity. So you have from the very, very beginning this anticipation and this emphasis that really we are united to one, and God has not given up on the human race. He has called one people Israel, but through that covenant Israel, he is extending a blessing to all of the nations. That was his purpose. And the coming of Jesus Christ is really the embodiment and the fulfillment of God's purpose to reach the nations, not just Israel. And so, from one head, God's original interest is indicated, and Matthew picks up on that. But then look at the genealogy itself, and I won't summarize it. And again, it's a genealogy. I mean, how exciting is that with all these names? But remember, it's divided in three parts, three main parts. Begins with Abraham, then David, and then, rather interesting, one of those, the last division, the third point, the third post, is, and the deportation to Babylon. You see that. So from Abraham, verse 2, and then David, verse 6, and then verse 12, after the deportation of Babylon. And of course, what he's doing, he's indicating through this genealogy, And we looked at the structure of it and really the magnificent style in which Matthew uses and the point that he wants to make. We won't go through all of that. The women that are mentioned in this genealogy, which often women do not appear in such genealogies. It's really a rich text to look at it. But in part, what Matthew is doing is signaling. He uses Abraham. So he goes back to Adam as an allusion first, but then he speaks of Abraham. And of course, the promise to Abraham was what? Through your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Here's a signal. All of the nations. Then with David, and all you have to do is go through the Psalms and see how in various Psalms, David, who has now covenant with God, his descendant will sit on the throne forever, the son of David, fulfillment in Jesus Christ. David is crying out for all of the nations to gather in order to worship Yahweh. All of the nations come and sing praise to God. As all creation will clap its hands and sing for joy, so all nations come and celebrate and praise and worship the true King, the Creator of heaven and earth, God, the covenant God, Yahweh himself. So he signals, and none of the kings measured up until the coming of Christ, the true King. But he's signaling Abraham, David, and then the deportation of Babylon. Now what you have to do is go back into all of the various prophecies, the prophets, particularly Isaiah, some of the Psalms, Malachi that Matthew likes. And when Israel is prophesied that they will go into Babylon in exile, there is the promise that God will bring the people back. There will be another exile, a new exodus. God will bring his people back. But what's interesting is that various texts, there are not only the diaspora, the Jews that are scattered that God promises to bring back, but the nations, Gentiles, Sheba, Egypt, the various islands, they too will be called Egypt. I'll call Egypt my son. Isaiah 43, I will gather your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. East and west, rising of the sun to its setting. Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. So that's why this is an indicator. This is what Matthew was doing. And the Jews knew this deportation to Babylon, which doesn't seem to be over yet, but now a new exodus through Jesus Christ. And the exodus will not only be a call to all of the Jews dispersed, but all the Gentiles as well. So again, you see this universality of the gospel. Tremendous. Matthew, as a Jew writing to Jews, in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, death, resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that now God's covenant is expanded. The promises of Abraham are being fulfilled. Jesus is the embodiment and fulfillment of what Israel was to accomplish to the nations through David, now the son of David, who will reign upon the throne forever and will reign from the rising of the sun to its setting, calling a people by his own authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And now a new exodus out of, as it were, a spiritual Babylon in which the nations are gathering in order to enter into Zion, where there's power, righteousness, blessing. Now think of Matthew 2 as well. We often turn there for Christmas, but the arrival of the Magi. And again, these are we could say Gentiles, Persians, arriving in enemy country, and they're looking for, they've seen the star, and they're looking for the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews has been born. Where is he? They come to Jerusalem and announce, the King of the Jews has been born. Where is he? Herod gets all upset. He calls the scribes, the experts. They know it's in Bethlehem. And yet you see the complacency of the Jews. They don't move to go to see the king who has been born now. They're too afraid of Herod. It's the Persians who go. It's the Magi who want to seek out. The Magi, not God's covenant people. The enemies, those from afar, those from the east. You have the centurion from the west, the Roman imperial city, and you have the Persians coming from the east, coming to worship the king, even baby Jesus. Don't you see this emphasis in which Matthew is writing this narrative to indicate that God's power, righteousness, and blessing is extended now beyond the covenant people, Israel, to all of the nations. And now even the Persians are coming. John the Baptist gives that difficult note to the Pharisees and the scribes when they come to be baptized, and referring to them as a brood of vipers. This is the representation. If there's an embodiment of orthodoxy in Israel, the covenant people keeping the law, keeping the traditions, it's the Pharisees, it's the scribes. And John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You say you are children of Abraham, but I say to you that God is able to raise up children from these stones." Raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Again, it says, who are the children of Abraham? It doesn't seem to be the Pharisees. Can it be in such a supernatural way? It's as though he's creating children from the stones. It's Gentile, stony hearts that are now going to be drawn. The true children of Israel living by faith, that same faith of Abraham. You come to Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," not everyone who casts out demons, not everyone who performs miracles, not everyone who says, "Oh, but he who does the will of my Father," another kind of indictment. It seems as though Jesus is making divisions within the covenant people. And now we come to our text. That Gentile, that Roman, that centurion, the enemy, the occupying enemy, he comes. And Jesus commends him. "Such great faith I have not found in all of Israel." Such great faith. And I think it's only two times that Jesus is astonished, that Jesus is amazed, that Jesus marvels. He's gazing at this Gentile, this soldier out in the street, and it's almost like he's disarmed. In his humanity, he's surprised. You could meditate upon in his deity, he's seeing, gazing, beholding, and seeing the marvelous faith wrought by the Holy Spirit in this Gentile centurion, this Roman. I say many will come from the rising of the sun to its setting. Persians, baby Jesus, the West, the centurion from the imperial empire, imperial city. And they will eat, they will recline, and that's the word. And then we add, at the table, it's really recline in order to eat. As you know, in Israel, the Lord's Supper, they reclined at the table with pillows in order to eat. This is the Messianic feast. It's Gentiles like this centurion who will come, who will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Imagine the patriarchs. They will sit with them and they will celebrate in light, feasting in a messianic kingdom that is filled with righteousness, power, and blessing. It will be the Gentiles that celebrate. But the irony is that the sons of the kingdom, and this will cause great upheaval, watch how the crowd, the multitude acts, how they evolve through the gospel to the end. A great upheaval, a transference in which the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Horrible indictment and really a warning. Of course, all this is going to be worked out. The Apostle Paul in Romans, I mentioned in Romans 9 and 11, which a lot of people just like to skip. They don't know why Romans 9 and 11 is attached to Romans 1 through 8, but it's really in some ways the climax of the epistle of what Paul is arguing for. And then he'll get into the application starting in chapter 12. But this is a great mystery. He says that in Ephesians. This is a great mystery. From two men, there will be made one man. That is, from Jew and Gentile, there will be one. And this is the mystery. This is the mystery of the gospel revealed to me, the Apostle Paul said. This is a tremendous transference, upheaval for the apostles, for the Jews, and even for the Gentiles. God is doing something new. He's continued it for 2,000 years. And brothers and sisters, we are the fruit of that. So there is assurance. Let's say the power of Jesus' word, again, the authority that's stressed, the authority of Jesus as a theme, and the authority of his word to draw, to call, and even to bless. We have the text word. The centurion didn't. There's tradition that he may have helped build the synagogue. I think in Luke there's reference to that in Capernaum. And by the way, that's been excavated. And there's part of that synagogue, a large synagogue. So something of the law that I imagine he was exposed to, and something of the rumors of who Jesus was in Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters when he was in the north. But we have the text, we have the full canon, Old Testament, New Testament. We have God's spoken word, the Holy Spirit speaks to us in these scriptures. There is the spoken word in which we meditate and we have conversation and we write letters and there are sermons and there are Sunday school classes and everything else. There is the very word of God. There is the providence of God, which we should consider as his power word, his spoken word from heaven, which frames all of our circumstances. We are always in the matrix of God speaking in his authority that frames all of our lives. It's not as though anything happens by random, by chance, or by some mechanical providence on the part of God. It is his word that he speaks. And then we have the visible word in the sacraments themselves. What assurance? The power of his word to call us, and then the power of the word to transform us. Brothers and sisters, this is our assurance. In every way we turn, the word of God is presented to us within our mind, within our heart, within our mouth, within our ears, within our environment, within all creation, at the table. The word of God, and it speaks assurance. You belong as Gentile, repenting of sin to be sure, trusting in Jesus, coming in. You belong. The Jews saw this as a tremendous privilege that carried them through some of the worst tragedies and travesties that the nation experienced in the various exiles and in the destruction and in the various wars and everything else, and the depravity of their kings and everything. The Lord did not let them go. He will not let you go. And we know this. His word is sure, the apostles say. It is yea and amen in Christ. But with the privilege that we have, we do belong. And sometimes our believers struggle with their assurance because they don't feel it. And I always say, look around you. Have you made profession of faith? Yes. Have the elders invited you in? Are you part of this body? Yes. Do you look around? Are you somehow united to this congregation? Well, yes. Well, look and see. You belong. And this could be a means of assurance. And then hearing his word coming to the table. But there is a warning. You see at the beginning of Matthew in chapter 2 when the Persians come to worship, and the Israelites, the priests and the scribes, they know where Jesus is going to be born. They know where the king of the Jews is going to be born. And they're more afraid of Herod than they are of seeking the baby king. The complacency is galling. And what Paul warns, again, at the end, Romans 9 through 11, and then later in the epistle, he warns against a complacency where he understands this transference, this change, this turmoil, this upheaval with the Gentiles coming in. What God has done is there is the tree, the root is Jesus, and there's the olive tree. And he's cut off the natural olive branches, and he has engrafted the wild olive branches into the tree, into the root. In order that the wild branches might bear fruit, we are the wild branches. But Paul warns, he says, don't be complacent. If God has cut off the natural branches to engraft you, the wild branches, he could certainly cut the wild branches off and regraft the natural branches. Beware. And so there is a warning about complacency, about a privileged position, about taking for granted and becoming too familiar with God's word and power, with his authority, with following Jesus Christ. We need to be careful that we don't become complacent, even in our knowledge of the word. There's assurance, there's warning, there's also wonder. Jesus was amazed, astonished at the faith of this Gentile, this centurion. Some scholars believe that the centurion was as amazed at Jesus. And certainly we should be amazed as well with the faith that is wrought within us, with a congregation in which God has called us as Gentiles, and with the work of missions around the world. We should be amazed at his work in us and through us. There should be an astonishment. We should be awake in our eyes. We should be disarmed. We should be surprised. Look for the unexpected. Look for how God is administering and exercising his power in our lives, through our lives, and in the work he's called us to do. And such power that sometimes it's not always according to our schedule or our plan. I think of Peter and Rebecca needing to get out. I think of Charles Jackson needing surgery in his neck and so leaves the field, may not return. The Robins and their transference and everything else. God is powerfully at work. We should be amazed at the sovereign power, how he's able to move individuals and families in order to accomplish his purposes. And in our lives as well. There's no difference. There's all kinds of changes that come about. We know that. And it's God powerfully at work, placing us just where he wants us. We should be amazed. Well, with that, let's consider the authority of Jesus in the healing of the nations, as we ourselves, with all assurance, knowing that healing touch that he has given to us, and that faith by which we receive sweetly that authority over our lives, that he might rule us and that his word might fill our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would draw near to us and bless us. We pray that the authority of Christ Jesus would not be that which threatens or we think oppresses or robs us of our will or what we would want to accomplish, our self-determination, but give us the ability to recognize that it's his authority that gives us the power to make choice. His authority gives us the power to be self-determining. Gives us the power in order to accomplish things that we would not accomplish, see and understand things that we would not see or accomplish. We pray, O Lord, that you would so bless us to give us assurance that by his authority we would be so secure and confident in who we are as the church and in the kingdom. And so we ask your blessing now as we come to the table. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.